In our consecutive study of the Epistle of 1 Peter, we find ourselves in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7. Peter here is calling the believers to put on a Christ-like humility, humility in relating to the elders of the congregation, humility in relating to one another, and humility in our response to God in his dealings with us. Humility is a rare virtue among mankind. Pride has been the sin of man from the very beginning. It was pride that caused Satan to fall from being the angel of light to becoming the prince of darkness. And it was the very sin that he tempted our parents, first parents, with. If you recall, his temptation to Eve was, if you take of this forbidden fruit, that you will become what? Like God. They fell into his lie and as a result were cast out from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden and brought condemnation upon the entire human race. And since then, pride has been the root cause of all kinds of evil in the world. It has destroyed nations, destroyed families, churches, and claimed the lives of many people. It is one of the seven sins that we read in Proverbs that is an abomination to the Lord. Abomination is something that he detests, that he hates. And one of them being, he says, it's a haughty look. It's a proud heart. Because pride, brothers and sisters, at its essence, robs God of his glory. He's the one that gives us life, breath, and all things. And he can take that away from us in a moment. It is in him that we move, live, and have our being. To think that we could do anything without his strength, without his will, it is the height of folly. As I was preparing, I was thinking, you know, supposedly, imagine this ant, you know, the little tiny creatures that walk on the ground, this ant. Imagine this ant walking up to you and starting to boast about how it is bigger than you, smarter than you, and stronger than you. You say that's laughable. Indeed. Why? It's because its very life is in your hands. You can very easily crush that ant in a second. Well, that's how it is with us. When we start to think that I did this with my strength, my ingenuity, my intelligence, my money, my goodness, then we're acting like that ant, not recognizing that God, our very breath, is in the hand of God. And he deserves our praise. We could do nothing apart from him. Brethren, the spirit of pride is in every one of us. And we need to daily put to death, with the help of God's Holy Spirit in us, and instead to put on a Christ-like humility. And this is exactly where we find ourselves in this passage of 1 Peter 5. Peter is exhorting the believers to put on this Christ-like humility in their dealings with their elders, in their dealings with one another, and in their response to God's dealings with them. So let's read the passage, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares or anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, Lord, we come as a needy people, recognizing we very much need your grace, Lord. Even in this, when we sit here to worship or when I stand here to preach your word, Lord, we know that pride is not far from us. If we worship, Lord, we feel proud about it. If we preach, we feel proud about it. We pray for your grace of humility. Please use this word in every one of our lives today. We ask, Holy Spirit, Lord, give us the spirit of meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, who says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Oh, we pray, help your people. Help us, Lord. We are a needy people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, we will try to answer this question, what does humility look like in the life of a Christian? What does humility look like in the life of a Christian? Now, you have the outline in your bulletin. I made some changes, so you're just going to have to listen up and make the changes in your outline. We have to submit them by Thursday, so they don't always, the last changes don't always make it in there. He says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, having addressed the elders in the previous four verses, Peter now addresses the rest of the congregation. And he calls them, you who are younger. As I mentioned in the past, that the reason that pastors were described as elders, or presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian, is because they were, generally speaking, the ones older in years and more experienced in their Christian walk. Peter told the elders that they were to shepherd the flock not in a domineering, oppressive way, but rather in gentleness and humility. So he's already exhorted them. He says that they were to exercise humility in the way that they were to oversee the flock, looking to the example of the great shepherd himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's exhorting the rest of the congregation and addressing them as the younger ones. I should mention that Calvin and some other commentators say that Peter here is transitioning from the specific to the general, that when he is saying the younger ones are to submit to the older men in the congregation and not necessarily just to those who hold the office of a pastor. Though I hardly agree that the young both men and women, should show respect and honor to the older members of the congregation, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says Timothy was told to treat older men as fathers. Show them the same respect and honor as fathers, as your own father. That's how he's to treat them. In Leviticus 19, we read the following, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Today, there is little respect shown by the younger generation to the older, both in society and in the church. Where I grew up, we would never call an older man or woman by their first name. We would say Uncle so-and-so or Aunt so-and-so or Mr. or Madam. Never call anyone by their who were older than us by their first name. You might say, well, that's a cultural thing. Well, no, I want to challenge that and say that's a biblical thing. And let me encourage you, parents, not to adopt the spirit of this age, but to teach your children not to call married adults or single older adults by their first name. By doing so, you will instill in them respect for a God-ordained structure in society. You can argue with me all you want, that's fine, but that's what the scripture says. Also, young people in general tend to be haughty. They think they know everything and they don't need to learn from aged, especially in this information age today. They'll watch a YouTube or a podcast, and all of a sudden they become experts on how to run a country, how to run a corporation, how to run a church, how to run a family. So they don't need us around. We can just as well pass on us older folks because they have the know-how now. Well, I hate to see what this country is going to be like when the younger folks are in power. I don't want to be around. But it is one thing, brethren, to have information, and it's completely another thing to have experience. So I do see a specific application here for the younger generation. But I believe that the flow of this passage seems to indicate that he is referring to the elders that he has already mentioned in verse 1. Because he says, likewise, you who are younger. So he says, first addressing the elders, now he says, likewise, you who are younger. So there's a direct connection between verse 1 and verse 5. The word be subject, he says they are to be subject to the elders, which is hupotasso, when broken down, means arrange under. So be subject to God's arrangement. God's arrangement, be subject, be underneath. It is the same word used for the wives and being subject to their husbands, and in Colossians 3:18, and in servants to their masters in Titus 2:9. A parallel verse of this would be Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The words obey and submit in the original say to have a confidence or trust in and to yield. Those are the meaning of those words. Confidence and trust and to yield. Now, providing these men have gone through the biblical qualifications and ordained and recognized as Christ's gifts to his church. And there is a plurality of elders where they have accountability because they are men and subject to temptation. Peter, in the writer to the Hebrews, says that they are to be trusted and submitted to. And of course, brethren, this takes humility. It takes humility. There are some people who say, I can't submit myself to a man. So they will never become members of any church. Maybe they had some bad experience with churches that don't have biblical qualified elders. Or that had a single elder who was not answerable to anyone. So they became cynical and mistrusting of any pastors. My question to you is, does Christ still give gifts to his church by raising up pastors and shepherds to shepherd his sheep? If so, then you are throwing out the good with the bad. And there are others who simply have trouble with authority in general. They say, I am only subject to Christ and his word. So I don't need to be subject to anyone. Well, in reality, they are neither subjects to Christ nor his word. Because if Christ raises up elders and he puts them in the congregation to shepherd his people, then they are not subject to him. Because these are Christ's shepherds to shepherd his flock. And his word says to submit to them, so they're neither subject to Christ nor his word. Brethren, this is a veiled form of pride, and it needs to be repented of. God has given elders for the good of the sheep to care and nurture the sheep. It is for your benefit. We are not perfect men, but I trust by God's grace we have the fear of the Lord in our hearts. and seek to use biblical wisdom in ordering and administering the affairs of the church in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, obviously, you'll not agree with us on everything, but if you are convinced that we have godly wisdom and character, then you should be able to trust and submit. But if you have a doctrinal difference with us or believe that we are not men of biblical discernment and can be trusted in ordering the affairs of the church, then you're not going to be able to submit to our leadership and oversight. In honesty, we will not be able to do you any good. My recommendation is that you find a church where you can submit yourself to those elders. That seems like a bold statement. What if that's the case? Well, it's the truth, right? If you can't submit, then how are we going to do you any good? You'll not be happy, and we won't be able to shepherd you. So it's only for your benefit that you find a place you can be shepherded. In the second place, humility in the life of a Christian is to have a Christ-like servant attitude towards others. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another." Peter now addressing the entire congregation, both elders and the people. He says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility in the way that you interact with one another." The verb clothe yourself is to tie on. We're told that the slaves back in those days, they would wear this apron around their waist or some sort of a belt around their waist. And what that does is it identifies them as the servants or the slaves. So if you walked in a house, you would immediately recognize who is the servant in the house because they would be wearing this apron or this belt around them. Peter says, "Now all of you, young and old, tie around your waist this humble servant-like disposition." No one is to think of himself or herself as on a higher plane than another. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, saved by the grace of God. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, and God had mercy on us. There was nothing that would commend us to God. The world measures us by our looks, by our wealth, by our smarts, by our talents, intelligence, our abilities, musical or sports abilities, or some other talents. That's the mindset of the world. It is not to be like that in the church. Jesus has broken down the wall of separation, class distinctions, and between male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, Greek and Jew. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 to 8. Philippians chapter 2. We read the following. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count him equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." What is it here that would make Paul's joy complete? That the believer, he says that the believers in Philippi would be of the same mind, being in full accord and having the same love for each other. That's what would make his joy complete. But for that to happen, what needs to happen first? It is to put on this girdle, to gird ourselves with the mind of Christ, who truly was great and deserved to be served and worshipped, yet he came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus gave us an object lesson of this. Do you recall John 13? They're coming into the upper room. They're going to take part in the Lord's Supper. And there is no household servant to wash the feet of those who are going to come and recline to eat the supper. And look around the room. Well, nobody's volunteering. Jesus gets up. And what does he do? He puts around his waist this towel. This towel that identifies him as a servant. Remember, we talked about that. And he gets up, grabs the basin, fills it with water, and goes one by one, washes their grimy, stinky, filthy feet. You remember those roads were dusty. They weren't paved. Dusty roads, and they wore these open sandals. And you know what happened over time with hot sun? What happens? Your feet sweat and dirt cakes around your feet. And Jesus did this. He took on the posture of this slave, this servant, to all of them. He, being the greater and the master of all, became the servant of all. How many of us would feel that that's beneath our dignity? I would. Right? You see, we can only do this if we have put off selfish ambition and conceit and count others more significant than ourselves, as it tells us in verse 3. It's the only way. It's to put off and to put on. We put off selfish conceit and selfish ambition and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This we do when we die to self daily and live no longer for ourselves, but unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. When we were in the flesh, brethren, it was all about us. My future, my retirement fund, my kids' education, my comfort, my interest, my enjoyment, my self-actualization, my. That was what described us before when we were outside of Christ. Then Christ comes into our lives, and what happens? It becomes all about him. Self has been dethroned, and Christ is now on the throne of our hearts. And praise God, many of you in the congregation resemble this selfless, self-giving spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of Christ in you, and the rest of us need to learn from you. Let me ask a question to some of you. Who is on the throne of your heart? Who are you living for? Who is the driving force in your life? These are questions we each have to ask, even as believers. Because you know what? We can start to drift little by little, right? You never just drift all at once, you know? You just, all of a sudden, you take a 90-degree turn. No. It's drifting slowly, slowly, slowly. Your heart becomes colder and more in tune with the world than in tune with the Lord and his word. And so we need to ask that question. Who is on the throne of my heart? Who is the driving force? What am I living for? We need corrective action, right? Corrective and preventive action. We used to have this kappa. It's in quality control terms. You need corrective and preventive action. So we need to do this self-examination from time to time. The only way that we can live for him, brethren, is if self is dethroned and Christ is enthroned. Who is sitting on the throne of our hearts? That's the question. But we need to come in Christ to set us free from the bondage of self. Before I move on to the next point, I want to note that putting on humility is a matter of personal discipline. It is foreign to our proud, selfish nature. We must daily put on the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to help us grow in the grace of humility. It's not natural. It's not native to us, brethren. If we do this, it will have a positive impact on our family, on our lives, in our church, and everywhere else. It will be manifest to others around us in the same way that the apron, remember that apron that the slave and servant wore? Well, the humility will manifest itself. It will be seen in our conduct, in our conversation. It will be seen. You know, somebody says that pride is like bad breath. Everybody has it. You never are conscious of it, but everybody else knows that you have. In the same way that, you know, that this apron, people are going to see, this humility is going to show itself in the way you speak, in the way you conduct yourself. That wasn't part of my notes. Peter gives us a motivation to do this. Look with me again at verse 5. He says, "Close yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see this identical wording of this passage in James 4:6, and somewhat of a loose quote from Proverbs 3:34, where it says, "Towards the scorners he is scornful, but towards the humble he gives favor." He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The words opposes or resists the proud is that he sets himself in battle array. Brethren, this is serious. This is serious. And God becomes a warrior, and he's against you if you dare come with a spirit of pride before him. None of us here want to see God as the Lord of hosts standing opposing us. We don't want to be in that path. I think we want God to be for us and not against us. Amen? Thanks, Brother David, for that tip. Yes. Because as I mentioned, brethren, why does God oppose the proud? Why is that? Because, as I mentioned in the intro, those who are proud generally don't acknowledge that what they have comes from the Lord. And secondly, they scorn others. They look down on others who are less fortunate than themselves, when in reality, we are all a needy people. Do you remember, no doubt, in Luke 18, remember the two that came to offer up worship? We've got the Pharisee, we've got the publican. And the Pharisee approaches God, bragging to God about how good he is, that he is not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector. I fast and I give tithe and so on. He's bragging. He's telling about God how good he is. He's preening his feathers. And brethren, I have to say that there is a Pharisee in every one of us. We may not quite come out in the same way and be as spoken like that about these things, but we certainly think it. We fail to realize that the only difference that we are not like other men is because God had mercy on us. Our talents, abilities, the family we grew up in, where we may have been nurtured and helped to get the education that we have, or trade, the opportunities that were given to us here by growing up in the United States of America, all these things were absolute gift from the Lord. I can't boast about anything I have. It was the Lord. He established the place of our habitation. If I didn't come here, I wouldn't have the opportunities I have today. It's all of the Lord. It's all of Him. The Lord tells us about the publican in verse 13 of chapter 18 of Luke. He says, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man had the right estimation of himself. He was a sinner in need of grace. And what was the result of this humble attitude? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God showed him favor. God showed this poor publican favor. He showed him mercy. He caused his face to shine upon him. He accepted his prayer and forgave his sin. Isaiah 66:2 says, but to this one will I look. To this one will I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Brethren, this is, as I said, this is really foreign to us. The question is, how do we get here? How do we get to the point where we are those whom the Lord looks in favor on, broken and contrite? Because, you know, we have high estimation of ourselves, of our spirituality, of who we are. We're full of ourselves. How do we get to this point? We tremble at God's word. Well, I believe it starts with this. One, seeing God for who he is, as described for us in Scripture, and seeing ourselves in light of that. He's eternal and glorious. We are finite and helpless. He's everything, and we're nothing. We live in a day when man is looked at as all-powerful and God as impotent and non-essential. You see, we see the modern inventions and advancements in science and technology, and we say man can do whatever he sets his heart on or his mind on. Man is like God. This is the height of folly, brethren. It's the height of folly. The reason that man can do these things is because he is made in the image of God. And God has allowed man to discover what's in his creation. We need to be, brethren, awed by God again. Today we have greater advantages than the saints of old who reflected on God's glory in the things that were created. We have advantage. We have the telescope and satellite that gives us images of the world and outer space that just blow our minds away. Instead of being awed by man's accomplishment, let's be awed by the God who made it all. If these things are beautiful and majestic, brethren, can you imagine what God is like? We see those pictures of the Hubble telescope, and it just blows us away. And they keep finding new things, and you see the magnificent beauty of the universe. God is a billion times more glorious and greater than any of that. Secondly, not only do we need to see God for who he is and ourselves in light of that, secondly, knowing that we are sinners redeemed by grace and are in daily need of grace should humble us. Salvation is from the Lord from start to finish. The only thing that we bring to God is our sin. God, in his infinite wisdom, came up with a plan to redeem us. And that's it. That's it, brethren. There's nothing we contribute other than that. Our sin. Everything. God planned it from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. All we do is humble adoration and praise to God for what he's done for us. Reminding ourselves of the grace of God in our lives will help us show grace to others. We will not look down at them or think of them to think of ourselves as better than them, but rather to look at them as sinners in need of grace just like us. Titus 3:3 says, because we too were once foolish, disobedient, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating one another. That was our position. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. That's it. Of all people, brethren, we are the last people that should be bragging and proud. The only thing that should come out of our mouth is praise the Lord. He gets all the glory, right? So we've seen so far that humility is to submit to God's ordained elders in the congregation. Secondly, to have a Christ-like servant attitude towards others. And thirdly, humility is to have a Christ-like submission to God's dealings with us. Look at me, verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So we went now from how to regard elders, those who God has put over us. Secondly, how to regard each other in the congregation. Now, how do we respond to our relationship with the Lord? When He, in His dealings in our lives, right? So He says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. When speaking of the mighty hand of the Lord, the Scripture sometimes speaks of it as preserving and defending His people. Like we read times, and the hand of the Lord was with him and he prospered, right? We read that in Scripture. That's God's blessing and protection over His people. But there's other times when we read of the hand of the Lord as being by way of discipline. David says in Psalm 32:4, he says, how God's hand was heavy upon me because of his sin. God's hand was heavy upon him. It wasn't his protection or prospering, but it was bringing discipline to his servant. And this is what we read here. He says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. In other words, this is talking about discipline, not God is prospering you, so humble yourself. No, he says, God is humbling you, so be humble. There are times, remember, when God brought destruction to his people in the Old Testament, he brought famine and he brought pestilence and all these, and instead of being humbled, they become hardened. They did not repent. So here he's saying, don't be like that. When God is dealing with you in this way, be humble, yield, submit, be willing to change. Right? Don't be like a mule, it says in Psalm 32. So he says, have this Christ-like mind attitude towards God's humbling you through trials, through afflictions. Have this Christ-like. Remember Jesus in the Gethsemane. Here he is. He's about to embark on drinking the cup of God's wrath from all eternity upon his people. And Christ is looking at that cup and saying, Father, is there any way that you could take this cup from me? There is not an ounce of complaining here. There is not an ounce of questioning God's wisdom. Father, there's God, come on, do you really know what you're doing here? Not an ounce. Every three times, Father, is there any possible way? Pleading that the Lord would take the cup. And it's always, but not my will. Do you see the humble submission under God's mighty hand? Lord, what you're doing in wisdom. You are good, Father. You know what you're doing, Lord. I don't understand it. I don't know what's going on. I'm not sure why you're doing what you're doing. But Lord, you are all wise. I trust you. You are doing this for my good and your glory. I know that. I don't understand it, but I submit. That's the attitude. That's the disposition. That's a Christ-like disposition to God humbling us by His mighty hand. It's not easy, brethren. I'm not saying that it's never easy. It's never easy. It could be a minor cold. It's still never easy. It's trial. It's difficulty. And it's call for trust and faith. Lord, I don't know why this is happening. But Lord, I know you're sovereign. You're good. You're good. So, instead of resisting and bucking under God's hand and just, you know, chafing. I mean, when we went to discipline the kids, they're fighting us, they're chafing, everything you can do to restrain them. It's like, listen, this is for your good. Calm down, you know. No, he's going to fight you and he's going to resist you. But thankfully, it does bring the fruit of righteousness at the end because we're stronger and we prevail. He says, when we humble ourselves under trials, when we have this encouragement from the Lord in verse 6, look with me again at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Brethren, our affliction has a duration. At the proper time, there is a limit to the affliction. This is not indefinitely. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Eternity is secure in Christ. This could be the rest of our life, but what is that compared to eternity? Short. At the proper time, he's going to exalt you. Whether in this life he'll take that, whatever it is, ailment, difficulty away, or he may choose to leave it till eternity. But he will exalt you. That's the promise that we have from the Lord, brethren, that we need to cling to. He, in the proper time, he may exalt you. That same hand that brought the pain is going to be the same hand that's going to lift you up. And it's going to encourage you. It's going to deliver you by his grace and power. But we are not only to trust God in time of affliction, but with all of our cares and worries. Look with me again at verse 7. Well, we'll start verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. How does pride keep us from casting all our cares and anxieties on him? You would think we would readily do it, right? You don't have to ask me twice. I got this burden. Yeah, sure. You want it? Here, take it. You would think we would do that. You shouldn't be asked twice about casting all your cares upon him. Wonderful. But why is it? Why is it that we don't? Well, for one, it's lack of faith and too much self-confidence. Hey, I could do this. You know, if you have children, you know when they were little and they see something heavy, Daddy, I could do this, I could do this, and they pick it up and they fall back and they, well, yeah. Well, it's the same way. We think we could do it, but we can't, right? We think that we only need to bring the big things to God, you know? We trust God with the big things, like salvation from sin, but all the cares of the everyday life, we got this, God. You know, we can handle this. But what winds up happening is instead we become like Martha. We become troubled and anxious about many things. You see, if we're the Lord's, right? Everything we do is given to us by the Lord, right? Whatever we do is for the Lord, right? Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do it unto the Lord. Now, if the tasks that God has given us to do are for him, whether that's washing dishes or taking care of a child or doing work, your normal work activity, if that's for him, do you think he cares about the details of that task? Absolutely. Absolutely, he does. He does. Because we're his children. He has given us those tasks, and he's very much concerned about them. Now, we may think that, you know, God is taking care of the celestial bodies. He's keeping things in orbit. You know, these big, big things, the big picture. He doesn't have time for me and my little needs here. Come on, you know. God is too transcendent. You know, there's bigger things to worry about. You know, he's like the heads of state, like the president is going to worry about, whether your car is dirty or you can't get this bolt on your car or this thing broke. Like, he's really going to care about that? He's got two big things to worry about, you know, like China, is it going to take over? Things like that. No. Notice what he says. It's not some of your cares or your great cares, but it's all of your cares. Did you notice that? All. You can underline that. All of your cares. All your anxieties and burdens and fears and worries, cast them, throw them on him. Don't be burdened with a load of care and allow that to rob you of your joy in Christ. If Christ has carried your burden of sin, will he not carry these lighter ones? These lighter cares and concerns? We're to be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to make our requests known to God. And the peace of God. If you find yourself troubled and anxious and worried, ask yourself, is the peace of God filling our mind and heart right now? Right? Do that little test, you know, from Philippians 4. If you cast them, then this peace will fill your heart. And if you see yourself anxious and troubled, then the peace isn't there. I haven't cast them. Sometimes we cast them, you know, like fishing. You cast it and then you reel it back. That's not what he's saying. It's not casting like fishing. You cast them, and then God puts a no fishing sign on there. They're to be cast and to leave them there. Corrie ten Boom said, any concerns too small to turn into prayer is too small to turn into a burden. It's a good one. That's one to put on your fridge. For those of you here or online who don't know the Lord, here's my question to you. Where do you cast your burdens? Where do you take your burdens? If you don't know the Lord, where do you take them? Do you drink them away? Do you try to find a friend and tell all your burdens? Does that make them go away? Or do you just carry them in your bosom and they become burdens and just burdens for a long time? There's nowhere to take them. Well, friend, I have good news. I have good news. There's a friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and he gave this promise. Come to me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your soul. That's a precious promise. It's for those, he's talking about the burden, the greatest burden that you have is not the everyday worries. Those are for now, yes, but you have greater burden than that, which you don't realize. That burden is the burden of sin. And that burden is getting heavier each day. Why? Because you keep sinning each day. And that burden is going to crush you in the day when you stand before God in judgment. And so today the Lord Jesus invites you to come. Come to him. He's the one that can remove that burden away from you. And he says, cast that burden and you will be light as a feather. Your sins will be taken away and you'll have joy in your heart, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, friend, come. Don't delay. Because there's a day coming when you will stand before that holy God and all your good works will mount up to nothing. And the only thing that will stand you in that day is your burdens. They will stand up against you. They will condemn you before God. Come and cast your burdens away and find rest for your soul, for now and eternity. Christ came, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, but died a sinner's death on the cross to bear the sins of his people. And everyone who believes that Christ paid the penalty for their sin would receive automatic, complete, full salvation. and rose on the third day, and he's seated in heaven, glorious, and is coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead. And he is alive today. We just celebrated his resurrection last Sunday. He's alive, and he is reigning and ruling, victorious over death and sin and all things, and invites you to come to him. By faith, cast your burdens upon him. Now, to what degree does our Heavenly Father care about us? This verse tells us in Matthew chapter 10. It says, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more value of any sparrows. The hairs of your head. Now, you know, those who don't have hair, you don't have to worry about this, but how many of us who have hair wonder, you know, sit there counting the every individual hair and wonder, wait a minute, I just lost one, you know, this one. I have no clue. You may be losing more, but the point is, he says, every one of those hairs, and not one of them falls without your knowledge. Imagine, if he cares about the hairs, how much does he care about us? Unlike the pagan gods who are supposed to be too exalted to be concerned themselves with human affairs, but praise God, our God is not like that. The psalm that I opened up with in Psalm 113 says this, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Who's like the Lord our God? Who's like this God, exalted that he has to look down upon the heavens from his exalted place? Not only that, but he looks down upon the earth. And what does he see? He sees the poor. And the ones that are seated, it says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts them up. Praise be his name. Brothers and sisters, everyone in the world may forget you, but the Lord will not. David said, if my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. He cares for you. Psalm 40 says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Remember this, child of God, you will never be forgotten. Everyone may forsake you, but your heavenly Father never will. You may grow old and infirm, and to the world may seem useless, and no one seems to care for you. But remember what he said, he cares for you. He cares for you. God's love doesn't diminish with age. He didn't love you when you're young and strong and beautiful and healthy, and now that you're old and feeble, he doesn't want nothing to do with you. That's not God's love. He cares for you. Remember that, child of God. God is not like the world. The world is ready, you know, to discard the elderly, and they have nothing to do with them. But not our God. Our Heavenly Father cares for the flowers and the birds who have a temporary existence here on earth. Are we not more valuable than they, with an eternal soul and a capacity to commune with God? So God, if God is going to free us from the greater care of sin, will he not free us from the smaller and lesser cares? These are things to remember. Some final application, a couple points. This is a call for us to examine our hearts to see where pride lurks in us and to deal with it. We must guard against pride, brethren. Pride is always knocking at the door of our hearts. Anytime we do something good, anytime we do something praiseworthy, anytime we do a job well, what do we want to do? Pat ourselves on the back and say, attaboy, you are so good. I can't believe how good you are. We want to take credit and we want to just praise ourselves. Well, we need to guard against that, brethren. Pride is always at the door of our hearts, right? it's knocking, and it can take all of a sudden set in. Before you know it, you're feeling so proud about you instead of giving God glory. We don't have time, but you can look in 2 Chronicles 26 about Uzziah. God prospered him, blessed him, and then all of a sudden, what does it say? It says his heart became proud. Heart became proud. We all have a high estimation of our abilities and spirituality and giftedness, which results in sinful self-reliance and a feeling of superiority. Right? That's true of each one of us. The sin of pride is very destructive if left unchecked. It can divide our church. It is the cause of fights and breakups in families. It stunts our growth as Christians. It will affect our worship of God because He resists the proud. The sacrifice that is pleasing to God is the one who is offered with broken and a contrite spirit. Here are some ways that we can examine our hearts to see if this sin of pride is currently in us. Do you have a sense of insecurity that is causing you to always compare yourself to others? You know, your talents, your strength, your abilities, and so on. Do you try to find weakness in others so that you can feel good about the strengths that are in you? Do you have a trouble submitting to those whom God has placed over you, those in a place of authority? Are you antagonistic? Do you love to start arguments and try to win them? Do you think that you're always right and everybody else is wrong? Do you use the pronoun I whenever you're speaking in your conversation with others? It's always the pronoun I keeps coming up. I. Well, think about that. C.S. Lewis says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You have to process that one a little bit. Do you like to highlight your weaknesses and play a victim role in order to get pity? These are some of the ways that you can examine. I just threw some here, but I'm sure there are many others that we could put in there. I believe, brethren, that each of us can find one or more of these to be true of us. Let's, by God's grace, cultivate the grace of humility. Do you know that there are no proud people in heaven? It's the one grace that will continue with you from here to all eternity. There are no proud people in heaven. Whether you're an angel or a saved, everybody's going to fall down, bow, and worship the King. What is the antidote to pride? And I already hinted at this. The antidote to pride is to often to think and meditate on the glories of God and the humiliation of Christ in the incarnation. The glories of God and His transcendence. There is only one person deserving of all praise, who is truly glorious, as we saw in Psalm 113, and is above all, and who has to humble Himself to look down on us. But look at the way He looks down on us. He doesn't look down on us with superiority. He looks down on us with pity, with compassion. It says He raises the poor from the dust, from the ash heap, and sets them up among princes of His people. Where would we be today if it wasn't for the grace of God in our lives? We would be feeding on the trash heaps of the world. We would be chasing after the mighty dollar and the elusive American dream, neither of which can bring true joy and peace. Hallelujah, the Lord looked down from on high and saw us on Him in our misery and picked us up from the garbage heap and set us up among princes of His people. He deserves all the praise. We need to think about that often. Secondly, we need to think about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, I believe, brethren, is something we will never be able to wrap our brains around, what that means. Let me just outline for you, just in brief. The one who, the Lord of glory, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Eternal One, the one before whom sinless angels bow down and worship, took on human flesh and came into the world as a helpless baby. This is mysterious. But his humility did not stop there. The one who owns the whole universe came to live in a poor family. The one who had authority over all things submitted himself to the authority of human parents. The one who is the master of all came to be servant of all. And there, and finally, the height of all of his humility, the Lord of glory allowed the creatures that he made to humiliate him and hang him on the cross. And there, the sinless one becomes sin for us and bore the full weight of God's wrath on our behalf. From the highest of heights to the lowest of lows, this is the immeasurable depth of our Savior's love for us. Brethren, do you see how antithetical it is to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to exhibit the spirit of pride? Let's pray.